Hello, this is James Throgmorton, and today I want to talk about a subject that has to deal with prophecy, and probably the most commonly used scripture in all the Bible that we've all heard would-be prophets use all the time. It's where they start, and it's the Olivet Prophecy, and I'm going to look at it just in Matthew 24 today, because Matthew gives a little more detail. I'm not going to start off by talking about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and those things that normally people talk about. I'm not going to talk about controversy that a couple of church organizations has had over the word watch and telling people to watch. I've got to where I'm, you know, really in anything I write, I'm afraid to use the word watch. I just can use observe or other terms that mean the same thing because they've been so misused probably by both sides. Work of the watchman, and then the other group saying, well, there is no meaning to the book of Ezekiel that's relevant to prophecy, that it's a timeless message, and you know, just actually confusion from both sides. It's just confusion. Now, what I want to look at in Matthew 24 is something completely different, something that's overlooked. I've been in the Church of God for about 40 years and been a minister close to 30, I guess. Been in some sort of ministerial function for over 30 years. I've never heard a sermon about this part of Matthew 24. They usually just break off right at this point and never consider the last part of this book, because the last part of this book gets personal. It deals with spiritual misconduct. It deals with something that we see happen in the church, and we see happen with so many people, that when they're beginning to go apostate, when they're departing from the truth, and I've observed this happen a lot of times, because there's one important factor that you can read somebody, you can measure their departure from God and from His truth and religion and the fact that they're killing the Spirit of God. You can do that. And that thing is their anger. They become angry and they strike out at people. I've seen this happen with church problems out in the field, and I've also seen it happen with the church organizations as a whole. And I remember mentioning to my fellow ministers a couple of times when we'd deal with problems or where there was a split in the church, that you looked at both sides, and I actually did this myself, and see who was angry. See who was trying to be civilized, and I'm using that word in a positive sense, because there is such a thing as civilization and doing things in an orderly manner. The rules for the Church of God and the ministry of the Church of God certainly laid out in the Bible, and it's an orderly thing. You know, one of the requirements for deacons and bishops is not to be a striker, not to be a fighter. You can be a striker and not necessarily hit somebody with fist. In fact, the most effective strikers that I've ever seen have hit somebody with their mouth. So we need to understand that there's some things that we can use to detect if things are coming from God and coming from His Spirit. And I covered that in a message I gave a couple of weeks ago about overcoming human nature, how to see if we're actually spiritual. You know, being spiritual is not dancing around saying Jesus, Jesus. You know, a lot of people have got the idea that if we just use the word Jesus, if somebody just uses the word Jesus, that's all that's required for salvation. And that's not true. The word Jesus, or the word Jesus Christ for that matter, just means that this man named Jesus from Nazareth, and that was born in Bethlehem, and the Bible talks about, was the Messiah, because that's all Christ means, is Messiah. I actually like to use both terms together because it's more descriptive. Not that it's wrong to say Jesus or it's wrong to say Christ. It's not. The Bible does that. That's fine, but you put both terms together, it's more complete terminology. It means more. It's very important that we understand that. Just because you say Jesus, wave your hand in the air and dance around a little bit and that doesn't mean anything, because you've got to be able to believe in the personage of Jesus Christ, who he actually is and what he represents. You need to be able to identify him by his conduct. In fact, we covered that in our last prophecy series on the website about the man of sin. Paul called him the man of sin because sin is the thing that identifies him. Transgression of the law identifies him. Jesus Christ is identified because he doesn't transgress the law, because he never transgressed the law. And the same thing, Christ's true servants and his true followers are identified by their spirit, by the fact that they are faithful. Not because they're weak, not because they don't necessarily tell the truth, because that's one thing that Christ has, and he has passed it on to his servants, that he has sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, you know, and that sword cuts asunder, you know, and something that we need to realize, that that truth has to have somebody that's mature use it. You don't give a two-edged, two-foot-long sword to a two-year-old or a four-year-old. They cut themselves all to pieces, and of course, spiritually, that's what a lot of these false preachers and false religions are. They're little immature kids with sharp swords. They create the confusion in religion. In fact, we live where we have so many false religions and different brands of religions and different churches and all those things. Now, what I'm talking about at prophecy today has to do with the Church of God. I remember over the years, anybody that's ever been in one of my congregations or have ever heard me teach much understands, I think, very plainly one point that I've always pointed out about prophecy, the things you need to watch and to look for. Uh-oh, I used the word watch again. I can't do that. You need to look around and see what is taking place. You need to observe. Maybe I can use that word safely. See what's taking place, and then you need to base your actions on that. I want to look now in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and I want to start reading in verse 38, where actually I'm going back, well, let's go back to verse 36, because I want to read this to show you that it's a continuing prophecy, that it's just not someplace where the printers of the Bible didn't start the 25th chapter in the right place, because actually Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 go together. They actually are a continuing prophecy. But today we're just going to deal with the last part of Matthew 24. But know that the day and the hour no one knows. Christ's talking about his return. No, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. You know, a lot of would-be prophets sort of seem to forget that scripture, put a little whiteout over it or tear the page out of the Bible because they don't like to look that one. But as it was in the day of Noah, so also will it, the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we might analyze that a little bit and look at in the days of Noah. Noah's been preaching for 40 years. He was telling them the flood was going to happen. This means that nobody listened. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the point I'm making here by reading this is that Christ's disciples at the very beginning asked Christ what will be the sign of his return. So we see we've got the same story flow right up to the end of the book. There will be two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. And I won't talk about trying to interpret that today and see what it means, because I think that there have been a lot of wrong interpretations of what these two scriptures mean. There were two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, the other left. We'll save explanation and a sermon about that subject for some later time. In verse 42 it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And so we see it, it's again the same subject. Now, verse 43 begins to sort of change gears a little bit. We start to move forward. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." And so, again, the same subject, but we're beginning to make a little bit of transition here. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. You mean he wasn't coming in 1975, or he wasn't coming in 1844, or in all these other dates that would-be prophets have said? No, he didn't. But here's a sign, something that you can look at for, that's the very next thing that Christ covered that's overlooked. Like I say, I personally, somebody may have given a sermon on this, and I'm sure they have, but I've never heard one, and I've been in the church a long, long time. I've never heard one. I've given a couple myself sometimes in the past, but I really haven't spoke on it recently. But it's something that I've learned to use to watch church organizations and what happens to them when they begin to apostate, to go away from God. You know, the word apostate, to fall away from God, is very similar to the word apostle. The word apostle means to be sent from God, to go out from God because God sends you to do a job. I'm not one that believes that there are any living apostles today, although if God's got somebody that he was going to send to do a job, God may look at them as apostles. It's certainly not good for them to look at themselves as apostles. It all depends on what God's going to do with them. But the word apostate means to go out from God, to leave God, to abandon his truth, to go back to the religions of the world. That's what it means. And I've seen one church organization go completely apostate. I saw it from the inside. It's a historical fact today, and I could name names, and everybody, that's most people that are listening to this sermon in person or on tape, will know exactly what I'm talking about. I saw that from the inside and jumped ship before it happened, thankfully. Well, I won't say I jumped ship. I believe God made a way of escape. And I believe at this present time I'm seeing it happen to another church organization. And I also jumped ship because of the fact that from my perspective and from what I believe and what I've committed my life to, ever since I've been in the Church of God, they began to water down the truth, began to look out at the religions of the world, began to form a social club, a thing that was, let's just all get together and be happy and eat and drink and let's water everything down. It doesn't really make any difference. You know, things like men that would say that it was impossible for God to sift Israel through every nation of the world and not one grain touch the ground, to say that this was actually an impossibility, that God just couldn't do it and keep up with it. And then if you bring out all sorts of facts and information, then they would say, well, after looking at the subject and really having it absolutely proved, because there's a whole lot more physical evidence of that fact, that God has preserved the nation of Israel in its modern day state. And again, that's a subject for a different day. But there's more proof of that than there is for the virgin birth or the resurrection, for that matter, because we have absolutely no physical evidence other than the fact that we prove the Bible is believable, and then we believe what the Bible says. We prove the Bible is the Word of God. That's all the evidence we have. And the same, but there's a lot of physical evidence for the modern-day identity of Israel. And then after that is, because there was more conservative people that wanted to hold on to that doctrine, then you make the statement, well, some of them changed their mind and they said, well, I believe it, but it really doesn't matter. I'll tell you, the reunification of Israel and the establishment of Israel as a nation made up of all 13 tribes is the focal point of Bible prophecy, and it is the focal point of the beginning of the millennium and of the kingdom of God. Christ promised his disciples rulership of each one a tribe of the house of Israel in the millennium, in the kingdom of God. When Christ says in that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, he's actually saying pray for the reunification of Israel, because that is going to be the focal point of it. Now, let's get back to the subject at hand. I don't want to get off on another subject. Let's look in verse 45, because here we see a prophecy of another event that's to take place in the Church of God. Like I've seen this happen once, and from reports I get that I believe it's happening again. And I know it was happening in a small way a few years ago, but I've heard reports and have no reason to doubt them. It says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" This is talking about the ministry and the church of God. To give food in due season. You know, we could go to Peter's and look at his admonition in 2 Peter 5 about the duty of the minister and the fact that the Bible plainly tells you in several places that the elders have rule over the church. They're the master. That's all the word master means. Master's not capitalized. It doesn't mean dictatorial authority, but it does mean control, and seeing that God's spiritual little ones are not given rotten food. And you know, there are people that feed spiritual food that is rotten, and they're placed in a position of authority, not dictatorial authority, not to oppress people, but to make sure that sound doctrines are taught. "Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find doing so." So this takes us into the time frame that we're talking about the return of Christ, right back to the very first part of Matthew 24, the very first part of it. And so Christ is going to be looking for that. That's what one of the reasons I say, if you want to see where you are in relation to the end time, look at the Church of God. I've been saying that for 30 years or more, and there's people around that have heard me teach that for all these years, and it has come to pass. And so Christ is going to be looking for those good ministers. A little later we're going to look at the example of one of those ministers back in the days of John, at the very end of that first age of the New Testament church. Verse 47, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." So somebody that's doing the right thing, somebody that's taking care of the flock, someone that is feeding the flock good food, food from God, food that's doctrinally sound, food that's not copied from the religions of the world, food that's not copied from Baal worshipers and other pagan religions, then that person is going to be made ruler over all of his goods. That's the kingdom of God will be joint rulership. Again, that's a subject for a different day that we won't go into at this time. You know, as you go through the Bible, I've heard ministers say, "Well, I just can't think of anything to teach or preach about." Well, they just don't look, because it's hard to give a sermon for me that I don't see about seven other sermons by the time I get through, and there's one that'll be somewhere on my list. Let's look at verse 48, because this is the key. This is the thing that you need to look for. "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards." Now I want you to stop and think what that's talking about. This is talking about spiritual food. This is not talking about going out to a fine restaurant or a nightclub or even a bar, and a whole bunch of drunkards be out there, a whole bunch of drunks, and sit around and drink and carouse with them. Well, that's not a good thing to do. You value your life, you want to stay out of places like that, or at least you don't want to get cut up with a knife or something else. But this is talking going out into the world and eating and drinking with the drunkards, the spiritually drunks. And this world and the religions of this world are spiritually drunk. Go out and eat their food, and then the true servants of God that you're supposed to be serving, you begin to beat them up. Now, I've seen this beating happen, and of course, it happened with intimidation. It happens from the pulpit. It happens disfellowshipment and discouragement and the things that I've seen happen in the church in my lifetime. These evil servants get angry, threaten people. You know, I've had somebody send me a CD of a sermon not long ago given by a minister that I used to really respect. And I was so disappointed in that minister, because not only did he twist the scriptures, and he did a a terrible thing in twisting the scriptures, but he yelled at people and threatened to throw them out of the church. And I wanted to ask why. Because in his sermon, he said it wasn't a big issue, it didn't matter, everybody was free to believe what they wanted, but he implied, if you don't believe me, or if you go tell somebody what you believe, I'm going to deal with you. And he was angry. He was spiritually beating up on somebody. And some people sent me that, a CD of that sermon, and I listened to it, and it made me sick at heart that somebody that I had once respected would do something like that. I lost respect, pretty total respect for that man in listening to that sermon. Anyway, it says that to this servant that is evil and goes out and eats and drinks with the drunkards and begins to beat his fellow servant, that the master of that servant, which in this case we're talking about the church of God, the master of that it would be Jesus Christ, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware of. We don't watch anymore, we don't observe, we don't look at the signs of the time, we don't pay any attention to prophecy at all. We laugh at it, scoff at it. And yeah, a lot of the people that have misused prophecy need to be laughed at, need to be scoffed at. People don't understand that prophecy, that the biggest purpose in prophecy is not so I can look at the Bible or you can look at the Bible and call events in future and make ourselves big shots and important people. That's not what prophecy is about. The biggest part of prophecy is so that after things happen, that we can look back and say, yeah, I can see how God did that. God's hand was in it. It establishes God's control of his own plan. Now, we want to understand prophecy so we can get a general overview and hopefully not be backsided too much when certain things happen. That's important. That's the most important things. Understanding prophecy, and I'll cover this later in the series I'm doing on the web. The most important part of prophecy is not to make somebody self-important. It's not necessarily calling specific events in advance. It's like the last article we did on the prophecy on the website. It's being able to identify the man of sin. Can you think of a more important prophetic understanding than be able to understand, to identify the man of sin? No, that's not what people are interested in. They're just not. And so let's go ahead and look at what Christ says. In fact, I want to go back to the 50th verse. And the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ used that term a lot. It's used a lot in the Gospels about people that knew the truth, that understood the truth. And there are going to be people that they're going to be there at the return of Christ, or when they come up in the great resurrection, they're going to be like old Don Adams on Get Smart and say, I missed it by that much. Missed it by that much. And there's going to be people that do that, but simply because they prefer the religions of the world. They want to be like everybody else. Peer pressure. And you know, I've mentioned that before, that teenagers and children are not the only ones that have to deal with peer pressure. Peer pressure produces false religion. Anytime you put what people think ahead of what God thinks, you're on the way to the path of destruction. Everybody has to put God first. And that's what ministers don't often do, is spend their time establishing God first. They look at church organizations, social events. I remember seeing an ad in a church newspaper not long ago, and I happened to know the man that was running the organization. In fact, he was my pastor back in a previous organization when I first came in the church, and he was a good man. But what he's trying to do in the church today is he's got an organization that basically teaches how to coach basketball. Is God a basketball player? Well, I don't know. We probably would be. There's not anything wrong with basketball. It's a good game, but it's not path to spirituality by a long shot. The Word of God is the path to spirituality. Now, I want to go back and read another whole book of the Bible. I want to read you a whole book of the Bible in closing here, because it'll be a little bit of a long closing, but I want to look at this book because it is a book that is historical. It shows what had happened to the New Testament church in John's time. John was probably the last of the apostles that was left alive. We know that he, think about 90 A.D., he was on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, and he that's where they was exiled to, and that's where most everybody, Bible scholars, believe that he wrote the book of Revelation. And yet, right before the book of Revelation, John would have been the last living apostle, so he put the scriptures together. You know, Paul, New Testament records that Paul sent his manuscripts to John, passed them down probably from Peter to John, and John had something to do with preserving them. We don't know exactly what, but he wrote these last books, the Bible, dealing with apostasy, the falling away from the truth by that early New Testament church. The majority, not all, but the majority. There was a few that survived. Christ plainly said that the gates of hell or the grave would not prevail against the church of God. So there's three very strong epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. I'm not going to read 1 and 2 John except just to remind you that it very plainly says that many antichrists had already went out. Everybody prophetically is looking for the final antichrist, and that's good. We need to do that. But we need to also realize that in John's day, the Antichrist had already went out. They were already out there in their congregations, in their organizations, in their religion, introducing the Gnostic and Nicolaitan doctrines of amalgamating paganism with Christianity. They were falling away. They were becoming apostate. Because once you start to do that, once you start to try to somehow blend God's religion with the devil's religion, it sort of loses something there. It's no longer God's religion, and it doesn't take long. And so let's look in 3 John for a minute. To the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that was in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Gaius was probably a member of the Corinthian congregation. Can't prove that. Paul says he baptized a man named Gaius there, so we can make an assumption. It is an assumption. Beloved, you do faithful whatever you do for the brethren and for the strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Here's a faithful servant. This is one of the good servants that we read about back in Matthew 24, because they went forth for his name's sakes, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers with the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, and this is the only place that this man is mentioned in the Bible. This is his legacy. This is his historical connection. He's mentioned as being an evil person. I'm sure he was really proud of himself, but who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. This man wouldn't even receive the Apostle John. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, parting against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbidding them those who wish to, and putting them out of the church. See, there's that anger, that thing that we saw here is a fulfillment of what we read about, of a prophecy that Jesus Christ uttered, that the church would have ministers, people that would be evil servants. And John goes ahead and says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil is not of God. There, that tells you about the man of sin. Good actually means of God. The word is taken from God. And then John recommends a man to help Gaius, because Gaius is taking care of the ones that are thrown out. So you need to remember, you need to look. You need to look at what people say and what people teach and what organizations say and what organizations teach. And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, because Christ has prophesied and he's given us inside information what's going to take place, and it is taking place. This has been James Throgmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.